You're listening to the Restoration Church podcast, and we are finally gathering together at the Lyric Theater in person in a limited capacity on Sunday mornings. And there are two ways to join us. So go to restorationlex.com/regathering, where you can reserve a seat and find out everything you need to know about our in-person gatherings, or click on the link and join our Facebook Live on Sunday mornings at 11 a.m., wherever you are worshiping with us as one big family. Again, that's restorationlex.com/regathering. All right, let's jump in.
I tell you guys, I see more fruit from the scripture sometimes as we gather and talk about these passages, these ideas with our home church the week after than we do on Sunday morning. It's just amazing to see how God speaks and then continues to speak through other people as we open the scriptures together. So I encourage you to check that out as we go forward. Hello to the live stream folks out there too. And we're glad you are with us today and looking forward to seeing you guys when you feel comfortable as well coming and joining us today. Hello to all of you who are out there who had a little too much fun at the Derby yesterday. I know some of you, and we will pray for you and your Derby watching. So anyway, today I'm really excited about this passage. We are been going through the scriptures together for almost 9 months, going through something we call Restoried, where we are seeing the scriptures, seeing the story of God, literally restore us, because our lives are the product of the stories that we have immersed ourselves in, and so we want to immerse ourselves in the scriptures and the story of God we've been walking through. And today's one of those passages that if you're just kind of randomly making a series or kind of talking through an idea, you probably would not land on this passage. But for the lectionary where it leads us today, man, I absolutely love it. It's in Acts chapter 15. Again, it's not something you would just think, let's study that story. It's kind of odd. There's not really anything in particular beyond the narrative that's happening here. But I think when we look inside this narrative, there's some beautiful things together. So here's what I want to do. You can open up a Bible if you have that, or if not, it's going to be on the screen. But first, let's pray, and let's jump into the scriptures together. So Father, thank you for your presence here. Thank you, Lord, that we can sing those words of Jubilee, because Jesus, that's your mission. Good news for the poor, freedom for the captive. And God, we want to embody that together as a community. So teach us together to not just sing words, but to be the living examples of this Jubilee in our city, in our neighborhoods, our jobs, our schools, wherever we are, God, that we could be the freedom of God embodied for other people. Help us to be that, Jesus. Speak today, Holy Spirit. We welcome you. We thank you for your presence here and what you're going to do today in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So to give a little background for where we're at first, we're in the book of Acts. And up to this point, we had Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit falls and everybody begins speaking in different tongues from different countries. And it begins to grow and grow and grow, more people baptized. But then, as we talked about last week, there's persecution. And everyone begins to scatter into places. And as we get into the middle of the book of Acts, we see this town called Antioch become very central. And Antioch is in modern-day Syria, and it's the first place, really, that the church became a true multicultural, multi-ethnic family, because this was the first place where Jews and Gentiles together truly began to be the church. And so that's where we find ourselves today in Antioch in Acts chapter 15. So look with me on the screen. Let's read this together. It says, certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem and see the apostles and elders about the question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. But when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and are required to keep the law of Moses." So what we have here is really the first Christian culture war. This is the first culture war because on one side we have Jewish Christians who came to faith, and let's be honest, they're very much in the context of a Jewish identity along with their traditions and their heritage. And on the other side, we have the Gentiles, non-Jewish Christians who are coming to faith outside in different cultural and ethnic and religious contexts. And because this is seen by Jewish folks who are becoming Christians, and because Christianity is rooted deeply in Israel's story, we begin to see some conflict. And this custom, this norms, these beliefs that are coming into conflict are really causing a clash of culture for the very first time. And this is something that is so important for the future of the church. If we're going to be the tribe, every nation, every tongue kind of community, understanding the intricacies of these togetherness, that's what we have to do together. So we learn here in verse 1 that this group of Jewish Christians, they traveled 300 miles to Antioch just to preach this. So these are not just folks that are convinced about their beliefs. These are folks that said, "I'm going to go to places where I know there are Christians and force it down their throat." That's what we're talking about here. They're saying in order for these Gentiles to truly be followers of Jesus, they had to follow the law and be circumcised. It says here, "Unless you are circumcised according to the customs taught by Moses," speaking of the Old Testament, "you cannot be saved." In other words, salvation does not come simply to them by faith in Jesus, but by obedience to tradition and Mosaic law. Verse 5 there, it says, "Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, 'The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses.'" So we have to ask, why is this wrong? Why is there conflict here? Why are Paul and Barnabas fighting against this so passionately? And really, it's because this gets to the heart of the gospel itself. I hope you know this, but we are not saved by our works. We are not saved by our obedience to the law. I mean, this is central to our identity as followers of Jesus. Paul writes, "For it's by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." It's not your performance, it's not your ability to live up to any religious standard whatsoever that qualifies you for salvation according to God. God saves us from the depths of his own grace through our faith in his work through Jesus on our behalf. We put our faith in the works of Christ for us and not our works for Christ. That differentiation is huge for our understanding of faith. And it's why we don't have to keep to these strict adherences of the hundreds and hundreds of Old Testament laws, because Jesus kept the law on our behalf. That's good news, amen? Jesus kept the law on our behalf, and so we trust in his righteousness and not our own. And because we trust in his righteousness and not our righteousness, we are saved. Romans 8 says this, "For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that," listen to this, "the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." That's good news. That's why the gospel is good news. It's because we don't have to live our lives constantly wondering if we're living up to the standard, because Jesus is our standard, and Jesus kept that standard on our behalf and gave us his righteousness. That's good news, right? That's good news. It's why Paul and Barnabas, they're fighting this so passionately. It's why they travel all the way to Jerusalem to clarify this truth, because you're saying you have to keep the law in order to be saved. That's a denial of the gospel. It's an outright denial of the gospel. What they're saying here is that the Gentiles did not have to become Jewish in order to become Christian, plain and simple. And so as they arrive in Jerusalem for this council, they're doing this to settle this once and for all. So let's keep reading. It says, "The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as we are." And then listen to what he says down in verse 19. This ties everything together today. He says, "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God." We should not make it difficult. Let's hold on to that. We should not make it difficult. Hold on to those words. Peter is telling the leaders of the early church that it's not the Gentiles' ability to obey the law that marks them as believers, but rather the fruit and the power of the Holy Spirit that is evidenced in their lives. And that's still true today, friends. The evidence of our faith, the fruit of our faith, is the fruit of the Spirit and not our ability to live up to the standard of the law. And the Spirit is continually then empowering us and restoring us, as we believe here, to be restorers in our world. Yet, we know, at least I hope you know, that we too are prone to creating barriers, to placing obstacles, to trying to make people come to Jesus through the door of our culture and our religious standards. You and I can be guilty of this too, right? We get a clue about this in verse 5. Back then it says, "Then some of the believers who belong to the party of the Pharisees." Now notice here, what is the primary identity marker that we see for these Christians? It's not their faith. It is their Jewish political and religious identity. You see, for the Pharisees, they believed in the resurrection. So to believe that Jesus was the Messiah and that he was raised from the dead, that wasn't that big of a jump for them, honestly, to believe. And in theory, they could just add Jesus to the religious and cultural traditions that they already had. And clearly, that's what they did. They just added Jesus to what they already believed. And let's be real, American Christianity, we have taken upon that mantle in so many ways. We've taken that approach to the Christian faith. Here's what I think this looks like. Look at this diagram here on the screen. We accept Jesus into our heart, as we say, and it's a Jesus who saves us from heaven when we die, and a Jesus that he just fits neatly within our own cultural context, inside our politics, inside the traditions that we already have and live within. And because of this, faith causes very little disruption whatsoever to the way that we see our world. And because of this, when we see Jesus, inevitably we have to see Jesus through the lens of our culture, of our politics, of our traditions, of our wounds, of our preferences. It's a Jesus that just ends up looking like us. Now, that's not what it means to be a follower of Jesus. It really isn't. Instead, here, look at this second diagram. When I place my faith in Jesus, I surrender to him as Lord, and not just of the parts of my life that I'm willing to change, but all of me. And that's what discipleship is. Discipleship is the continual surrendering of more and more and more of my life to the lordship of Jesus Christ, including the lens through which I see my world. So now, instead of seeing Jesus through the lens of my culture, of my traditions, of my politics, no, I begin in Christ to see my culture, my traditions, my politics, my wounds through the lens of Jesus. Do we see the difference? Why is this important? This is important. I need you to know this. We all have been formed by cultures that shape the way we see the world. Every single one of us. You have backgrounds from that have formed you from your families. You have traditions. You have politics. You have stories. You have wounds. You have a culture. Now, what you also need to know is that these cultures are often beautiful. They are often the reflection of the imago Dei in our lives, the image of God in our lives. God loves cultures. God made us different to show the beauty of his image in so many different ways. But, those cultures are beautiful, but they're not infallible. They're not infallible. They do not see the whole picture on their own. And so all of us, whatever cultural background we come from, we're all filled with weaknesses and hang-ups and inherent prejudice and sin that you and I are often unaware of, right? Sometimes these things are so hard to see. It's like David Foster Wallace in one of his most famous speeches, his commencement speech. He told a story about there were two fish who were swimming, and an older fish swam by and said, "Hey, boys, how's the water?" And they looked at one another confused, and he swam on by. And then the other one looked at one and it said, "What's water?" And that's because if you are immersed in something so deeply, constantly, you have no idea that you live within something that is shaping fundamentally the way you see the world, the way you see your neighbors, your traditions, your cultures, your stories. All of this is the way through which you come to see God and others and your own story. And like the Pharisees in verse 5, and all of our cultural backgrounds, if they're left unchecked and unchallenged, what we will do is we will try to fit Jesus neatly within them. We will try to find a Jesus that is safe and doesn't disrupt the way that we have always seen the world. And I think that, honestly, is what makes church so dangerous to the status quo. I'm talking about not just a service. I'm not talking about something like this. I'm talking about when we are the church together. It is so dangerous to the status quo of this world. I mean, think about it. If you're truly the kind of church that the New Testament is talking about, we'll be a community that is filled with a variety of cultural and ethnic and political and socioeconomic backgrounds. Amen? We should be that kind of church. That's who we want to be together. And if we have a gospel that looks like diagram one here earlier, if that's true, we'll be in constant conflict. And that's because we will always want everyone else to see and experience and worship Jesus the same way we do. I mean, seriously, why do you think 90% of churches in America are filled with people who look alike, who vote alike, who have the same amount of money, who have the same opinions? It's because it's easy. It's because it's easier to show up in a room where everybody just does everything like you and looks like you and thinks like you and votes like you. That's easy. But it's not the way of Jesus. And if we're going to see the world through the lens of Jesus, it's going to take us out of a place of safety and into a disruption of the way we see our world. But you see, if our gospel looks like a second diagram, church becomes this community where we both celebrate our differences, which is good, but we also own our limitations. We own the limitations of how we see the world. So we seek unity together, but uniformity is not what we seek. Do you know the difference here? Uniformity says you have to be like me. But unity says, even though you're not like me in Christ, we are together and we will continue to live into that together. Remember Peter's words earlier. He said, we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles turning to God. So we need to ask, honestly, how do we make it difficult for people to turn to God? The very same way, how do we force people to convert to our way of seeing the world in order to convert them to Christ? We have to be honest about that question. We have to be repentant about that question. We have to be patient together about that question, because the more we step into that disruption, the less comfortable it can be. But we need to paint a picture of what the alternative can be as well. I think the alternative we see in Ephesians 5:21, which says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. This means that you and I, we share this commitment. When we come into a place like this, when we come into a community like this, we share this commitment that we bring our backgrounds, our wounds, our opinions, our politics, our bias, our hang-ups. We all continually bring these together and we lay them at the foot of the cross. That's my common commitment to you, is that I see that my limitations keep me from seeing the world in the way that you do, but I'm bringing my culture, I'm bringing my limitations, I'm bringing my politics, and I will lay them down because loving you is more important than the way that I want to see the world safely. Amen? I know this takes patience, it takes humility, it takes a lot of humility, it takes forgiveness. But I think this is the kind of world, this kind of church that the world needs to see in this culture war kind of world. This is the kind of community that God is calling us to be, and it's supernatural. It will not come by strategy. We will not buy a book that's going to show us how to do this. This isn't practical. This is the messiness of love for one another. We patiently walk together and day in and day out. And honestly, it doesn't work itself out very well in a room like this. We can talk about it, we can preach about it, we can learn about it, but this works itself out in our home churches. This works itself out in our community outside this room when we are in proximity in one another's lives, learning and seeing that the longer you are with a group of people, you start to see how messy they are. Amen? That's why it's easier just to have a Bible study. You don't have to learn about people. When you learn about people, it's gross, right? You start to get to know how messy their life is. You start to get to know how bad they are at parenting. I'm not talking about anybody in here, but maybe me on that one. You start looking at all these different ways that you see in their life that if you're just in a room like this, you're not going to get to see. But when you step into loving your neighbor as yourself into community, you step into a mess. But that mess is the fertile ground where we learn to love. And there is no other way. It's why we push so hard for home churches and why we want to start new home churches, is because as wonderful as it is to gather, I love gathering together and worshiping and singing and experiencing the power of the Holy Spirit together. I know that the real solid work of Christ in our lives really takes root in one another as we make that commitment together. That's what I'm praying for. I hope you're praying for that. And I just want to close today, before we move into a time of communion, with letting this passage from Philippians 2 be our prayer together. It says, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of others. So, Holy Spirit, that's what we pray for. And we don't have that just on our own. On our own, these are just good ideas that we aspire to. But when you empower us, Holy Spirit, for the work of love, we begin to see miracles. And sir, sometimes miracles looks like physical healing and things like that. But sometimes miracles looks like someone who's been hurt that steps into a loving relationship and for the first time in so long just gets to be loved themselves. Community, true, godly church family is a miracle. And so, Lord, do that miracle in us. both those who are in this room, those watching on our live stream, those who are listening and watch later. Unite us together in Christ, not in our preferences, not in our culture or our politics. Let it be Jesus Christ that we draw near to. Father, forgive us for the ways that we have individually or even as a church put up barriers trying to get people to Jesus through our life, the way we see the world. Help us have that common commitment to move towards you, Jesus, and together to lay down our lives at the cross. Make us more like you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today, if you came in, hopefully you got a little cup for communion. If you didn't, that's fine. You don't have to participate. But we take these elements, as imperfect as we are.